Let's bow our heads for one more word of prayer, please. Dear Father in heaven, as we study thy word this morning, we pray for your spirit to guide us. Please bring every Bible verse home to our hearts. Help us to have understanding. Help us to determine by your grace that we're not going to let anyone steal away our crown of life. We're going to follow you. Help us to surrender, dear Lord. Remove from us all the worldliness, the earthliness, and help us to submit to your spirit. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably the most vivid novel ever written describing Earth invasion from outer space was written by H.G. Wells. His description of chemical weapons, the black smoke used by the Martian fighting machines to murder human beings en masse, was later a reality during the First World War with the use of mustard gas. The heat ray used by the Martians to annihilate 19th century military technology, causing widespread devastation, was a precursor to the concept of laser weaponry, now widely familiar. Among Wells' other far-reaching ideas was the concept of an armored fighting vehicle devoid of wheels and using the muscle-like contractions of metal discs along an axis to produce movement, hence the modern tank. Now, when adapted to radio on October 30th of 1938 and aired over the CBS radio network, War of the Worlds caused enormous panic. The first two-thirds of a 60-minute broadcast consisted of simulated news bulletins which suggested that an actual alien invasion by Martians was currently in progress. The news grows increasingly ominous as a cylindrical meteorite lands in Grover's Mill, New Jersey, and a crowd gathers and events are related by an on-site reporter. The meteorite unscrews, revealing itself as a rocket machine. Onlookers catch a glimpse of a tentacled, pulsating Martian before it incinerates the crowd with heat rays. The reporter's shouts about incoming flames are cut off in mid-sentence. A news reporter broadcasting from atop the CBS building describes the Martian invasion of New York City. Five great machines wading across the Hudson River, poison smoke drifting over the city, people running and diving into the East River like rats, others falling like flies until the reporter, too, succumbs to the poison gas. Finally, a despairing ham radio operator is heard calling, "Isn't there anyone on the air? Isn't there anyone on the air? Isn't there anyone?" Amidst anxiety, just prior to World War II, some listeners heard only a portion of the broadcast and took it to be a real news broadcast. Newspapers reported that panic ensued, some people fleeing the area, others thinking they could smell poison gas or could see flashes of lightning in the distance. Within a month, there were 12,500 newspaper articles about the broadcast or its impact. Of course, it was only a radio broadcast of a famous novel. But was it far off the mark? Please listen to this invasion from Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. And I quote, "There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth like a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and every island fled out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks. and said, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Unquote. And that question, who is able to stand? That question has your name on it and my name on it. So what's going on here? What's going on here that sounds so ominous and so personal? Apparently, no one is left out or left behind. John the Revelator is describing the real invasion from outer space, the awesome climactic return of Jesus, the crucified and the risen Savior. Jesus, however, earlier described this invasion as a glorious event. And how many think it's otherwise? But it's a glorious event. He said, Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from all over the world, from all the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. But then, we must look at the law of consequences applied in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10, where it says, When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. So what happens to everybody? Well, the righteous living are transformed into their new glorified bodies and caught up to be with Christ in the air. Those who chose not to submit their lives to God's wooing appeals are consumed by the glory of the Lord. The righteous dead are resurrected with glorified bodies. No more with this old decrepit bodies like we have now, but with the glorified bodies, and are caught up to be with Christ. But the unsaved dead remain dead until the second resurrection. John 5:29. Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. So could anything be made more clear? But listen to our Lord's encouragement now. Some of you may be thinking, well, that's not encouragement. But I want you to listen to what the Lord Jesus says. Encouragement. Now when these things begin to happen. Now when these things what? Begin to happen. Look up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh, and your loving Jesus is ready to receive you. That's encouragement. At least I think it's encouragement. I know it's encouragement to me, because I'm anticipating that event. I am greatly looking forward to Jesus' second coming. In fact, I can hardly wait for Jesus to come. Encouragement. That's what I want to share with you this morning. When the future is galloping into us as never before, let us renew our courage, because our redemption draws nearer and nearer and nearer. Friends, we've been warned that the final movements will be rapid ones, and I'm so glad of that. I don't want them to be drawn out. Let's get it over with. And also that perplexities scarcely dreamed of are before us, and that events of the future will soon come upon us with blinding force. And that a storm is coming, relentless in its fury, and that no one should feel that he is secure from the danger of being surprised, and that we should be preparing for what is about to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. So in view of all we see happening, is it possible that some will still say, I never saw it happening. I think there probably will be. Or, why didn't someone tell me? But even though we have knowledge of many key areas that will certainly converge in the last generation in a perfect storm, no one knows precisely how any one of these areas, such as natural disasters, economic distress, papal influence, Sunday laws, psychic phenomena, and so forth, will actually happen in specific detail. But we can be fairly clear about the general progression of events. However, I assure you, I know that I will be profoundly surprised at how the rapid events will develop with blinding force. And yet I'm expecting it. But I know I'm still going to be surprised. But I can say without ambiguity that the coming storm, which arises from each of the areas highlighted in the last day scenario, will truly be relentless in its fury. And together, the combined effect will catch us all of us, with overwhelming surprise. All of us. But the better we are prepared, the easier it will be to balance ourselves when we are surprised. While we've used Matthew 24, 30 and 31 as a launching pad now for our discussion of the end of the world, as Jesus saw it, Jesus did not drop the subject after his resurrection. In his commission to his disciples, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Now, one of the clearest predictions Jesus made regarding the last generation is found in Matthew 24, 14, which says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So who's going to warn everybody in Colombia? That's right. We are. Now, as far as I've been able to determine, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is in about 204 of the 233 nations recognized by the United Nations. That means that at this time, Adventists do not have any identifiable presence in about 26 countries of the world, such as Yemen, United Arab Emirates, Saudi Arabia, Tunisia, Somalia, North Korea, Bhutan, and Brunei. The ratio of Seventh-day Adventists to total population in the world is interesting. Adventists are approximately 1 in 459 in the world field. That's a lot of people. So what does all this mean? Well, it means much work remains to be done. But is it an impossible task?
No,
it's not. Because the people like you, filled with the Holy Spirit, going all over the city, all over the world, on the radio, the internet. Do you know that the sermons right here in this church are going all over the world? Right now? Absolutely. Today, after the first decade of the 21st century, the world is nearly saturated with many sources of communication that we didn't even dream about just a few short years ago. Think of the internet. As of today, no country's border patrol can successfully forbid it. Though some are trying, like China. Add to the internet both FM and shortwave radio and Adventist World Radio, and we take up an offering here every year for that. Adventist World Radio. How many of you are familiar with that? Let's see your hands. Okay. With these different radios and different communication systems, one can blanket the world without fear of border patrols. In many, if not in most, of the 26 countries where Adventists have no identifiable presence, these modern communication marvels are present and reaching the people Many of our Adventist media, such as Amazing Facts, It Is Written, The Voice of Prophecy, The Quiet Hour, and others, are blanketing most of those countries. It's sweeping the world. That's another indication that Jesus is coming soon. These Adventist ministries are even carrying on live internet conversations with people who would not dare attend a public meeting. So, just what is the bottom line? Well, the Adventist challenge is not how we are to reach honest seekers for truth. The highest challenge is, now listen carefully, what kind of gospel are they hearing? Above all other items on the Adventist agenda, should be a constant review of what kind of gospel we are proclaiming. Just how different is the Adventist gospel from that of our Roman Catholic friends? What about our Baptist friends? What about our Pentecostal friends? What about the worldwide expansion of mega churches such as Rick Warren's Saddleback Church? Or Bill Hybels' Willow Creek? How different is the Adventist gospel? And in what respects? Or amidst the tsunami of the new spiritual formation movement that is flooding almost all denominations. And brothers and sisters, it's coming in our church too. And we need to resist it with all the power that we have. How does the gospel that Jesus and Paul proclaimed compare with this new theology force that's coming in? My friends, the only way Christ's prophecy will be fulfilled is when Seventh-day Adventists, embracing the responsibility of proclaiming the everlasting gospel, truly do just that. But there's another aspect of Matthew 24:14 that we must constantly remember. Only good witnesses can tell the truth about the gospel. Just being a witness is not good enough. We have to be the right kind of witness. I've seen witnesses that turn people off like everything. They were telling the truth, but they told it in the wrong way. This connection between God's commission to the church that the Christian's reflection of His character and principles would be His witness to the world, and that the return of Jesus depends on when this witness has been faithfully completed, is neatly summarized in these words from Christ's Object Lessons. And I quote, "It is a darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. People are losing their knowledge of His character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of His glory, the light of His goodness, His mercy, and His truth. Those who wait for the bridegroom's coming are to say to the people, 'Behold your God.' The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of His character of love. The children of God are to manifest His glory. In their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. The light of the Son of Righteousness is to shine forth in good works, in words of truth, and deeds of holiness." Unquote. Now, this is an amazing statement. It simply amplifies our Lord's prediction that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then shall the end come. Now, here's an example of many that I could use to illustrate the awful misrepresentation God is getting in these so-called modern times. Listen carefully. I want you to think of the attempted assassination of Congresswoman Gabrielle Gifford and the murder of a federal judge on January 8, and Tucson, Arizona. Within hours of this tragedy, the pastor of Westbrook Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, known for its inflammatory anti-gay protests, announced plans to picket the funerals of the six people gunned down. Why? Well, in a flyer posted on its website, the controversial church said this, and I quote, "Thank God for the shooter. Six dead. God appointed this rod for your sins. God sent the shooter." The flyer claims that the shooting of both a House member and a federal judge is God's punishment for judicial and congressional action against the Westbrook Baptist Church. And it went on to say, "God sent the shooter to shoot you, and he is sitting up in heaven laughing at you. Your federal judge is dead, and your fag-promoting, baby-killing, proud sinner congresswoman fights for her life. God is avenging himself on this rebellious house. We pray for your destruction. We pray for more shooters and more dead carcasses piling up, young, old, leader, and commoner, all. Your doom is upon you." Unquote. Do you understand now why some members of Congress and so forth, and why there's so many people in the world trying to eliminate spirituality from everything public? So-called Christians have given a very, very bad rep about the Lord. And you know what? I want to tell you, some Seventh-day Adventists have given a bad representation of the Lord too. My friends, before the end of time, God will have a people who will tell the truth about God in such a way that many confused men and women will gladly surrender their doubts and their fears. And that is the whole point of what Jesus is saying here. He wants intelligent, faithful witnesses who can rightly represent God in a world that has been terribly darkened with Satan's lies. I want you to think about this. Witnesses in any court must not repeat hearsay. They can speak only of what they personally know. God's faithful ones in the end times will be personal witnesses to what the gospel has done for them and what it will surely do for all those who also come and see. All the riches of heaven are to be revealed through God's people. "Herein is my Father glorified," Christ says, "that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples," John 15, verse 8. Friends, God waits for us to step up to our responsibilities and give those who will listen the true story of his side of the controversy with evil. And until that is faithfully done, God will continue to restrain Satan from having his last hurrah. We call that awful time of Satan's unrestrained governance the seven last plagues. Imagine that. Jesus is waiting to return. God is holding back the seven last plagues, waiting and pleading for men and women like you and me. Why? So that he could write his signature in our foreheads, and that we can be trusted in what we say about him and how we represent him to others. There are some people, the only representation they are going to get of the Lord Jesus Christ is what they see in you. Have you ever heard anyone cry out, "If there is a God in heaven, and if he is the Almighty and has a compassionate heart, then why doesn't he stop the suffering which is in the world today?" Well, I surely have heard that many times. I've heard others cry, "Why doesn't he use his almighty power to put an end to the sorrow that fills the hearts of so many people? Why so many bald-headed children dying from cancer? If the Almighty really cares for the human race, then why is he so strangely silent about mankind's cruel and crippling problems? Why doesn't he do something about them? And above all else, why doesn't he answer my prayers? The spirit of prophecy says, the world today is in crying need of a revelation of Christ Jesus in the person of his Midtown people and all the others in the world too. God desires that his people shall stand before the world a holy people. A holy people. Why? Because there is a world to be saved by the light of the gospel truth. And as the message of truth that is to call men and women out of darkness into God's marvelous light is given by the church, the lives of its members, sanctified by the Spirit of truth, are to bear witness to the verity or the truthfulness of the messages proclaimed. Now, the questions that people are asking are not unusual questions. Ask a mother or father who gets a flag at their son's military burial ceremony. Ask a husband who watches his wife slam the door and leave for another man. Or the wife who bore a man's children only to have him go out and chase a younger woman. Really now, if Jesus won the war with Satan on the cross, why are we still fighting? How many more famines, wars, floods, tornadoes, pestilences, and so forth must we watch on the news before he comes? How many more must we watch before he pulls the curtain down? Or does he even care that much? The big question remains, why doesn't Jesus return and put an end to it all? Well, if anyone asks you, when will Jesus return, I want you to turn to Revelation 7. And I want you to answer. And this is the answer. When God finds enough people, he can stamp with his seal of approval. That's what he's waiting for. In other words, God is holding back the satanic fury of the seven last plagues. Why is he doing that? He is waiting for his people to catch on as to the purpose of the gospel and to act accordingly. He is waiting for people he can seal with his approval and as his forever endorsement, people he can finally use in completing the gospel commission of Matthew 24:14. These will be people who have our Father's name written in their foreheads, in their minds. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Revelation 14, verses 1 and 5. But there's more. These are last day witnesses. They're last day witnesses to the power and the purpose of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself will testify to their faithfulness. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Revelation 22, verse 4. Friends, Jesus will return when the controversy between good and evil has been clearly won in the last generation. When the sheep and the goats are clearly visible, once and for all time, he will not dilly a day. He will come as soon as he can say, without being contradicted, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Revelation 22:11. In other words, he is waiting until his loyal followers indeed are the overcomers in the controversy with Satan, living exactly as Satan said was impossible. You see, friends, many still believe that great lie that God's Holy Spirit cannot keep a person from caving into Satan's temptations. People believe that all over, and there are many Adventists who believe that too. That's why many Seventh-day Adventists are not gaining the victory over their sins. After all, there's no mystery about those to whom God will entrust eternal life. We're not left to subjective guessing. There really is an object standard. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, and to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Titus 2, 11 through 14. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son and daughter. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. My friends, what a privilege, what a responsibility, what a future. However, today is a gloomy moment in history. Not for many years, not in the lifetime of most people who are alive today, has there been so much grave and deep apprehension. Never has a future seemed so incalculable as at this time. In our own country, there is a universal commercial prostration and panic, and thousands of our poorest fellow citizens are turned out without employment and without the prospects of it. In Europe, the political cauldron seethes and bubbles with uncertainty. People are hurting. It's a solemn moment, and no person can feel an indifference which happily no man pretends to feel in the issue of events. Of our own troubles, no man can see the end. They're fortunately as yet mainly commercial. And if we are only to lose money and by painful poverty be taught wisdom, the wisdom of honor, of faith, of sympathy, and of love, no man needs seriously to despair. And yet the very haste to be rich, which is the occasion of this widespread calamity, has also tended to destroy the moral forces with which we are to resist and subdue the calamity. The sun is setting, my friends. The air is chill, and health is failing. There are no stars. There is only universal ignorance, regret, grief, and despair. It's easy enough to say that we're in the woods. It's easy to say that we're for a time at least lost. It's not difficult to know that we came into this condition of our own accord in this world. We brought it about. My friends, the sun is setting. The air is chill. We've lost our sense of sin. Today, a slick campaign of propaganda is spreading a wishy-washy defense of evil, a senseless cult of Satan, a mindless desire for transgression, a dishonest and frivolous freedom, exalting impulsiveness, immorality, and selfishness as if they were new heights of sophistication. You see it everywhere. I am appalled at what I see going on. Our affluence is making us less humane, and our entertainment has become a drug, a source of alienation, and our society's incessant, tedious message is an invitation to die of selfishness. Not to selfishness, but of selfishness. My friends, for those who have found their hope, courage, and joy in the everlasting gospel, the darkening twilight of these last days only makes the return of their Lord that much nearer. Their trust and faith is not in themselves, but in their Lord who showed them how to live and how to die. How to die. Please get the message. That wonderful pervasive power that holds everything in the immense universe together is the same power that will hold your hand and your heart today as you experience the problems and the troubles you may be going through. And that same hand will hold your hand and heart every day until that awesome power returns to resurrect loved ones and change our lousy bodies into something that will last forever. Believe it, love it, and live it. Now, I'd like to close with an illustration from the Second World War. The USS Lexington was anchored in the harbor on a moonlit night off Tarawa. The skipper, Captain Felix Stump, went to the ship's speaker system so that all aboard could hear him. "This is the captain speaking. We've taken a torpedo hit in our stern, and the rudder seems badly damaged. Each man must do his job calmly and efficiently." "Don't worry. That's my job. I got you here, and I'll get you out and home." On that moonlit night, they were an easy target. But the captain kept maneuvering the ship to face into the moonlight so that the Lexington would not give the bomber or submarine a broadside silhouette, all the time changing his speed and his direction. On the way back to Pearl Harbor, with that disabled rudder, the admiral of the fleet radioed to Captain Stump, and he said, and I quote, "That was wonderful seamanship, Captain," unquote. The captain replied, "Thank you, sir. My crew was magnificent." Those words swept through the crew. They were magnificent in the eyes of their captain. The sailors wrote home about their captain, and when they limped back to Pearl Harbor, they did not need the serenade of the Navy band to make them feel like they were heroes. They had already heard the commendation of their captain. Knowing their captain for what he was had kept them unafraid and kept them doing their duty. They could trust their captain because he got them there and he would get them home. One of these days, a wonderful group of people will, in a way, limp into the harbor after the worst time of trouble ever to hit people on this planet Earth. And they will hear their heavenly captain say, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Matthew 25:21. And then he will turn to the unfallen worlds and to the unfallen angels, and he'll wave his hands over the veterans from Earth, and he'll say, "My crew was magnificent." Amen. Here were the people upon whom God risked his integrity and government. In a very special way, the rest of the universe that had been watching laboratory Earth will stand and salute these veterans of a very, very costly war. And then they will turn to their captain of the universe and fall on their knees in a sob that will echo from galaxy to galaxy, a sob of relief and gratitude and love. The risk was worth it. Oh, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. Revelation 15:3. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful, so thankful, that Jesus is a captain of the ship. And he's promised to bring us into the harbor safely if we will not jump ship. Dear Lord, I know it's not easy living in this old world, and no one knows it better than the Lord Jesus Christ. But you've given us many precious promises to enable us to get through. So we pray for faith right now. We pray for the faith that will strengthen us to endure, no matter what we are called upon to endure, be it martyrdom, be it poverty, be it prison, whatever it might be, dear Lord, may we never jump ship. May we never turn our back upon you or ever doubt that you are in control. And may we never question the truth that you love us so much that Jesus was willing to give his life to save us, even if there was only one person on this earth who would accept him. Now, dear Lord, into your hands we commit ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.